Now, Kyle is a pretty deep thinker. Anybody who knows Kyle know that he's, you know that he's, you know, he really kind of gets into some heavy philosophical stuff sometimes when you talk to him. And I always want to say to him, dude, you are a youth pastor. You're supposed to be, you know, taking kids to Christian rock concerts and teaching them how to blow Cheerios out their nose and things like that. You're not supposed to be sitting around contemplating the meaning of existence. But he does a lot of that, which I think is cool. I love talking to Kyle. But I wasn't totally surprised one day last week, and we were coming back from a conference in the car together, and Kyle asked me kind of a weird question. I've been talking about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, you know, kind of obliquely for the last couple of weeks. We haven't talked about it directly. But he said to me, he said, do you think that we might be ready for another Reformation? Do you think another Reformation could happen? Kind of a deep question. You might wonder what would spark such a radical question. Well, it was Thursday a week ago, and we were returning from a rather radical one-day conference down in Charlotte. Ben went as well, and that conference featured Andy Stanley. Many of you know who that is. Andy Stanley pastors a big old church down in the Atlanta area and happens to be the son of Dr. Charles Stanley, whom some of you are probably streaming on your smartphones right now while you're listening to me because he's on the TV all the time, right? But Andy Stanley, the son, had some pretty provocative things to say at this conference, things like the Old Testament is obsolete and Christianity does not rise or fall on the Bible. And hang with me for a second. When you've got a room full of like 1,000 pastors, most of whom just finished a series on the Protestant Reformation and the importance of Scola Scriptura, you know, the written word of God and how critical it is, those are some dangerous things to say to an audience like that. For a moment, I thought we were all going to grab pitchforks, you know, and rush the stage and carry Andy Stanley off to the Protestant Inquisition. And indeed, he has caught quite a lot of criticism for some of the things that he has said recently and some of the things that he said in the book Deep and Wide, which is what this conference was based on. I myself went online the next day and did some exploring in order to convince myself that Andy Stanley still was, in fact, orthodox in his beliefs, including his beliefs about the Bible, and I think he is. It's just that when you've got a room full of pastors, most of whom we think we've heard everything there is to say and to hear, you've got to say something pretty shocking to get us to kind of shake up our world and get us to think a little bit. And for better or worse, he succeeded in doing that. And I want to use our time together this morning and the next time that I'll be with you, which is in 2 weeks, because Al Bosenberg's preaching next week. But I want to be able to just share a little bit of what I took away from that conference. I'm not going to refer to Andy Stanley a whole lot directly because I've kind of processed the thing in my own way. And while I may not shock you so much this morning, maybe I will, but I think I can say some things that will help you get a better handle both on the Word of God and on the Christian life in general, and then maybe even help you out a little bit when it comes to sharing your faith with some of the people around you by getting into their shoes a little bit to find out what they might be thinking. That's going to come a little bit more next time, but we're going to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. First of all, I want to call your attention to these. Now, most of you have these, right? You can shake them if you want. Get them out and look at them, because if you have your keys, I want to talk about them a lot today. Some of you have fewer than I have. Some of you have more. I don't often carry the keys to the platform with me because with my microphone over here, I usually have to put them in this phone, and this is where my cell phone is. And on at least one occasion, that has caused my keys to poke through a hole in the pocket of my pants. So I try not to carry your keys because I've got a lot of them. And it's not just keys, of course. I've got discount cards. I've got my Y membership. I've got fobs. I've got a flash drive that holds a gig or something like that. I've got a lot of stuff hanging from this keychain. I've got a ton of keys. And some of you are out there laughing at me because we have at least 3 school custodians in our congregation. And you're thinking, he thinks he's got a lot of keys. Because you have to carry around probably hundreds of them on any given day. But we all have a lot of keys. Let me ask you this, as most of you can identify with this. What if there was no such thing as a keychain? What if, let's say you had like 15 keys that you had to carry around because you used them reasonably often, and every time you wanted to get out one of the keys to get into your car, to get into your house, to start your car, to get into a desk or whatever, you had to take all your keys out. There was no keychain. Remember, so you just got all your keys, and you're fishing through, putting them in a pile on your desk or in your hand. You're trying to find the right key to put in the right place, and then when you find it, you got to put them all back again. Wouldn't that be fun? No, that'd be horrible. Keychains are a great invention. Let me go a little bit farther and ask you this question. What if you had not 15 or 20, what if you had 66 keys and no keychain? Okay? What if you had 66 keys and no keychain. What you see before you is true. I would submit to you that for a lot of people, that's what it's like trying to figure out the Bible, which has 66 different books in it. It's kind of like having 66 keys and no keychain. What do you do first? That same week I went to the conference, I had two very interesting conversations related to this. In one of them, I was reading the Bible with AJ before he went to bed. AJ, who loves to be mentioned in sermons and has given me blanket permission to talk about him whenever I want to, so that's good. And we were discussing the passage in James where James says this. He says, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word as well. And so we were talking about the importance of not just hearing the word of God, not just knowing the word of God, but obeying what he says. At which point, AJ asked me a very natural question. He said, if I'm supposed to obey God's commandments, how do I know what they are? Or he said, how do I know them? Or something like that. And I know what he's saying. If I'm supposed to do all this obedience, how do I find out what I'm supposed to obey? Well, what's the natural answer to that? Well, yeah, read the Bible. Get in there, and it's kind of what I told him. I said, you're going to have to get to learn the Bible some. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to know what it says. You've got to find out what the different parts are. You've got to figure out what you need to obey. But think about it. If you're an 11-year-old looking at this book, it's got, I mean, I looked at the my text for today is on page 1501 in my Bible. How many 11-year-olds read books that are 15 pages long, let alone 1,501 pages long, right? That's pretty imposing. How in the world, what do? How can you ever expect to get a handle on a book like that? It might be understandable that a person in that position would simply give up and say, you know what, forget it. And it's not just imposing to an 11-year-old, it's kind of hard for a 40 or 50-year-old to think about too. What do I do? What do I do first? That same week, I was having lunch with a young man who has recently come back to the Lord, after realizing that God's been trying to get a hold of him for some time. And he told me, he said, I'm in. I am definitely ready to follow Jesus, and I'm excited about it. But I feel like I don't know a thing about the Bible. Now, if you're a pastor, you might think, wow, that's the dream conversation, right? Woo-hoo, he's all sold out for Jesus. He doesn't know about the Bible. Do your thing, pastor. Think about it, though. What do? There's 1,501 pages before you get to Matthew 22. So it's not easy to think about, even for someone who's been to seminary. Where do you start with someone who says they don't know anything about the Word of God? How do you put it all together? How do you help them to get a handle on it? If you're a new Christian and you're not real familiar with God's Word and you just open up the Bible and start reading, what might happen? You might end up in some long genealogy, right? What is this? Or you could open the Word of God and you could end up with a description of some battle that happened between two nations that don't even exist anymore. What is that? You could open up the Bible and you could find some instructions for what to do when your house needs to be cleansed of mold. And by the way, that involves killing a bird. And you'd be like, what is this? Where's the part where I learned to follow Jesus? Is there a keychain? Is there something that holds it all together? Is there perhaps an idea, a principle, a unifying thought on which you can hang all of the truth of this very long and complex book full of God-inspired writings? Or is it like 66 keys in your pocket and you can't find the right one? Is there some big idea that you can use to hold it all together and to which you can meaningfully attach everything else that you learn? Wouldn't that be a good question to answer? Jesus tells us there is one. He identifies it in Matthew chapter 22. So let's go to Matthew 22, and we're going to look at some verses toward the end of that chapter. Matthew chapter 22. Here's where we're going to get radical. You know the verses, and they might not sound radical, but believe me, they are. Jesus is dealing with questions the week before his death, and people are kind of giving him the third degree, trying to make him trip up, and they one of the things they ask him is, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And this is in Matthew 22, verses 30, they're starting 35. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Did you notice the language that Jesus used? He said the law and the prophets, and that's how the Jews, by the way, would typically refer to the whole Old Testament. They had different ways of referring to it, sometimes just the law, sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writing. But if you heard a Jew say the law and the prophets, he was probably referring to the entire, what we call the Old Testament today. And Jesus said that all the law and the prophets, the whole shebang, has something that it hangs from. And that's what the Greek word means here in the original, hang from. It means that if that thing were gone, all of them would fall all over the place on the floor. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if Jesus is right, then we have a keychain. What is it? It's this dual command to love God and love others. So I take from that that whatever content we find in the Old Testament of the Bible, whether it's the Ten Commandments, whether it's a story about a battle, whether it's a song of praise written by King David, whether it's the regulations for cleaning your house of mold, we should be able to relate it in some way to these commands to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as we love ourselves. So Genesis, Lamentations, Isaiah, Leviticus, they all hang from that chain, which is made up of those two commands. So now we're kind of getting somewhere, right? Now, at least we're getting the idea that if we want to help someone understand the Bible, even if that person is ourselves, maybe one thing we can say, we can start by saying, look, this book is really all about love. It explains and illustrates what it really means to love God and love other people. Now, does that sound to you like an oversimplification? It probably does, right? Because what are we afraid of? We're afraid of John Lennon and the Beatles, who went around singing in the 60s. What was their big song? All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. And we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Beatles is not where you go for sound theology, right? And so we kind of don't go there. I will grant you that the Beatles' idea of love may be rather insufficient. But let's not throw everything away just because we're afraid of being naive and sentimental, because Jesus is not the only person in the Bible who said stuff like this about love. So let me take you to a few other places in the New Testament, a few other human authors here that were inspired by God to write it, and try to get a clearer picture of what we're talking about. Let's see what Paul has to say about this. Go to Romans 13. We're going to go ahead and just read this. Romans 13, starting in verse 8. Paul's talking here about pretty much how to live the Christian life. This is like the real practical part of his book. And he says, I'll give you a minute. Romans 13, verse 8. He says this, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That word fulfillment is a loaded word. Fulfillment. What does it mean? It typically means more than just obeying a command. The word fulfillment in the Bible carries the idea of completion. Often completion like of a contract, like if somebody has fulfilled the terms of a contract. Ever have a contractor do work on your house? So if he has fulfilled his contract, if he's met all the terms of that which he agreed to do, then the contract is done, right? It's completed. In fact, you can take that contract and throw it away because it has been completely fulfilled. You might want to put it in the archives in case you ever got to call the guy back or whatever, but that contract has been fulfilled. That's what Paul's saying here about the law. He's trying to help the church at Rome get a handle on God's word. And he says, look, you might not be able to remember every single regulation. And I don't right now either. That's why I said, and any other commandments there may be. But if you love one another, you will never mess up. Because love completes the contract. There is no further debt or obligation because love has fulfilled all the terms. So if you are truly acting toward one another with love, then you've got the law covered. I could take you to other places in Paul, like in Colossians, where he's listing a bunch of Christian virtues like humility, patience, compassion. Then he says, over all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That makes me think of the keychain again, you know. Or I could take you to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul gives a big, long list of spiritual gifts, all the ways people minister in the body of Christ. And he encourages the Christians to desire these gifts and to use all the gifts. And then he says this, he says, and yet, now I will show you something better. Now I will show you a more excellent way. And then he commences there in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians to tell them all about what this word love really means, what it looks like, what it doesn't look like. He really defines it for them. And he says that any kind of Christian ministry, anything you do from God, for God, apart from love, is absolutely worthless and meaningless, because love is the key to the whole thing. But instead, let me take you to 1 John and see another human author here that is inspired by God. John likes to call himself the apostle that Jesus loved. And if you go to 1 John, you can I've got to bring most of it up on the screen here, but it's chapter 2, verse 10 I'm going to go to first. John says this. He says, anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause him to stumble. So if you're living according to love, you won't have to worry about tripping up or tripping up anybody else either, really, because love covers that. Later, John says this. He says, and we receive from him anything that we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, singular. Because John wants to simplify things for us, that we should, and here's what the command is, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another just as Jesus commanded us. It's weird because John says commands, then he says command, then he gives us two of them. But it's interesting, apparently John sees that almost as one command. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Are those two ideas connected that closely? And you can go through all 1 John and see John clearly sees something very special about this command to love one another. But in that he's just really channeling Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15. Jesus says this, when you obey my commandments, plural, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commandments, plural, and remain in his love, this is my commandment, singular. Love one another the same way I've loved you. And just like in 1 John, Jesus took that plural word commandments and changed it to the singular. It's as if he's saying, look, let me cut this down for you a bit so you can understand it. If you just get this one, you'll really be doing all of them, so let's at least start here. And he repeats a radical statement that you may have noticed that he said for the first time just a few minutes earlier in John 13. He says, love one another, how? As I have loved you. Folks, that's a very important and very radical phrase. As I have loved you. Jesus here is actually completing a trifecta, a trio, three commands that form the foundation for the entire Bible and the whole Christian life. Number one, love the Lord your God. How? With everything you've got, right? Number two, love others or love your neighbor. How? As you love yourself, and you do. Number three? Is there a number three? I think there is. Jesus said this before he said this. He said, a new commandment I am giving you. A new commandment. How could somebody possibly qualify to give a bunch of Bible-believing Jews a new commandment? What would we have to be? He'd have to be God. Fortunately, Jesus has that covered. So he says, hey, I've got a new commandment for you. Here it is. Love one another. How? As I've loved you. One another. That's us. That's the children of God. The way we love each other has to be the way that Jesus himself loved us. You've got vertical love, love for God, horizontal love, love for my neighbor, and now you've got what we might call reciprocal love, love between the members of God's family. And in order to do that kind of love, Jesus says we first need to be pretty clear about how he loves us or loved us. And in fact, Jesus expands on this later in the night. He says this, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. And then he says, this is my command. Guess what he says next? Love one another. He keeps coming back to this. It's not an exaggeration to say that you can view the entire Bible, cover to cover, all 66 books, as commentary on three commandments. Because everything in this book either illustrates or explains how we are supposed to love God, how we are supposed to love others, or how we are supposed to love each other, or how God loves us. And God's love for us reaches its climax where? On the cross. And this is love. Now, if the Bible says this is love, and you just found out how important love is, it's a good idea to put your antenna up when you see that coming. This is love, colon. Okay, what is it? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, the keychain has a cross on it. In fact, we don't receive our keychain until we do the first part of the commandment back in John 3, where it said that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. I think John put that in there because he wanted to be absolutely clear on this, that love, we can talk all we want about love, but love starts for us at the cross. It starts at the cross. That's where we first respond to God. That's where we first find God's forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus as we respond to him. And that's where our hearts are formatted to love the way that God loves us. It's also the point at which the Bible starts to come together for us and make sense. Until we encounter the love of Christ on the cross and respond to that love, the Bible is nothing more than a collection of really nice religious rules and stories that might or might not help some people live better lives. But once we trust in Christ, it becomes much more. So now I can read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Most of you know that, but now it becomes more than just a touching story. It shows me that my Heavenly Father's love for me is so crazy that he will forget all of his fatherly dignity and he will run down off the porch at top speed to embrace me when I finally come to my senses and return to him. It also shows me from the behavior of the older brother in there that loving others means not being jealous or petty when someone else receives something good that they don't deserve. I read a seemingly bizarre story like the disturbing story of the death of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, how he gets beheaded because somebody likes a lady's dancing. And I learned that loving Jesus means trusting him, even when everything that happens to me seems to make absolutely no sense. I read some weird-sounding regulations about mold contamination in the Old Testament. And although I have learned that through the cross, Jesus has graciously delivered me from having to live according to those regulations so that I don't need to kill a bird, I just need to call a contractor. And yet, I also realize that this now has become an illustration for me that loving God with all my heart and all my soul still means pursuing absolute purity in his sight. And that clean, for me, means getting rid of selfishness and lust and pride and everything else that contaminates my heart and my mind, not just cleaning things up on the outside of my house. So yes, in a way, Jesus has made things simple for us, but he hasn't made them easy, right? Is it easier to keep a bunch of external laws and regulations, or is it easier to truly love God and people in the way that he's called us to do it? The rules are easier, right? It's hard to love. And without the Holy Spirit's help, we'd be totally sunk even attempting it. Now you know why so many people resisted Jesus and continue to do it today, because a life of love is ultimately way too difficult and threatening. After all, love means giving sacrificially to meet the needs of another person. I'd rather just obey a rule, right? It means not getting even with someone, even when you've got the chance. Forgetting an offense. Whoa. It means taking the time to be with someone when you don't have the time to take. It means speaking a truth that someone needs to hear. Maybe it's even something difficult. Maybe it's even the truth about eternal life. Maybe it's the gospel. Even if there's a risk of awkwardness and embarrassment from that conversation, and you might look stupid. It means laboring in prayer for those that you love. We forget that sometimes. Even when Satan is trying to fill our head with every distraction under the sun and battling through. Let's face it, these things are too hard, right? It's easier just to follow the rules. It's easier just to ignore all that radical stuff and just try to color inside the lines, right? I had more to share with you this week, the part about what it means to reach out to what Andy Stanley called a post-Christian America, but that's going to have to wait till next time. It's related. But if you want to discuss that in the meantime, you can call Kyle. He would love to talk to you about it, give you his lowdown. For now, all I really want you to take away from this morning is this. Okay, take your keys home. Don't leave them here. Unless you have a really nice car. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. Take your keychain home. The thing that holds together the parts of the Bible and all the commandments that have to do with following Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love one another as Jesus loved you. And how do I know what love is? Oh, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Everything hangs on that.